Isaiah 7:14, we find the advent of Messiah. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. We find the advent of Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or peace on the throne of David or over His kingdom, to establish and uphold it with righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. You have the first and second advents of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord Jesus is not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem today. But it says in Isaiah 9 that He will. Believers, just as sure as Isaiah prophesies almost 800 years before the event that there would be a child born to us. This is surely as that was fulfilled literally, not figuratively. The child is the nation Israel or some figure of speech, some metaphor. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man, is born to us of the Virgin in Bethlehem. Just as sure as Isaiah means what he says in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. He means what he says in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This is talking about a day when government will be righteous. Government will be conducted in righteousness, not expedient, not what seems good based on results, but what is righteous, fitting God's character. Don't make any mistake. We should not consider government today righteous, overtly righteous. But what Isaiah is prophesying is a righteous government on a righteous throne. Also be content to know we don't have a monarchy. We're not to pay homage to a king. In our form of government in the United States, we don't have a king. We have a whole host of federal employees that are elected in our form of government, and we wouldn't make the error of thinking that they're conducting themselves in righteousness like the Lord Jesus will when He rules from Zion. Well, it's been a while since I was with you. It feels like it's been a year. It's been a week. And it's great to be back home in church with you. Church is a wonderful privilege the Lord has provided, the function of the local church. And when you're away, you miss it, and when you're back together, you know it, and it's one of the great privileges God has provided for this age. Jesus Himself said that in the future, He would build His church. On this rock, He says, and I believe Jesus means Himself, He would build His church. And you get to be part of that construction project. Fellowship with God is the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ who is born again to new life in Him. Rebirth means you should have new life. Well, it means you do have new life, but it means you should also enjoy it. The Lord Jesus said that you would have life abundantly, and the abundant life He talks about is fellowship with Him, fellowship with His Father, because of Him, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who empowers you to good works of righteousness. God's plan for you is to walk in righteousness. Sometimes, though, you will succumb to the urging, the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And that lust knocks and you answer with, yes, I will obey the old sin nature rather than I will obey God the Holy Spirit. And that is not to say that you're off the hook for choosing to submit to your lusts. It's just a recognition of the truth. I want you to remember that one of the greatest things that we have in Christ is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We do not, as human beings, understand forgiveness unless God tells us. In fact, in Isaiah 55, when it says we don't think God's thoughts, it's talking about being forgiving. We're not forgiving like God is forgiving. Sometimes, maybe you struggle with forgiving yourself for things that you might have done that fall short of your standards. But don't worry about it. God's infinite standards are so far beyond yours. And He's not shocked. But He's righteous, and He requires you to walk in righteousness when you step out of bounds. The solution is not agony. It is not agony, though you may experience suffering as a result of personal sin. The solution is the grace of God. That's the solution to all your problems. Not your works, God's grace. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Never forget, this is God's grace based on what? The blood of Christ in 1 John 1:5. The work of Christ on the cross not only secures eternal relationship with you, but temporal fellowship with you and the Father. Never forget that it's on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross that you're standing when you say, I did X, Y, and Z. And by the way, when God forgives you of your sins, you're done worrying about the sin. Why? Because God is infinitely righteous, and it's His standard that really matters. It's arrogant, you see. It's back to square one if you retain your sins when God has forgiven you. Are you saying your standards, your moral character, your righteousness is higher than God's? That's what you would be saying. So if we confess He's faithful and righteous to forgive, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we always say we're astounded by Your grace. We praise Your name for even the ability to do so. Father, You give us breath, You give us life, You give us eternal life in Your Son. We cannot begin to express the gratitude we should feel for what You've done and for what You're doing in us. We thank You most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ, this One who eternally existed with You, eternally existing as God, who took on flesh so that He could die in our place, so that He could rise again and be seated at Your right hand, so that He could now make intercession for us, so that we would have fellowship with You forevermore. Father, we thank You and we praise You for our position in Christ, for our possession of eternal inheritance because we are in Him, because we share His destiny. We also thank You that we share His past, we share His present. Make us partakers, Father, of the wonderful riches of Your grace in just knowing You. We lay hold of You now, Father, to know You. We draw near to You, knowing that You've promised to draw near to us. We ask that You teach us better to know You and to pray so that our prayers will please You, will glorify You, and You'll be pleased in answering them according to Your will. We ask Your blessings on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our work together in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonian church, church in Macedonia. We've read Acts 17 together. I know it seems like a month ago. Technically, it was last month. Working through what Paul is saying to the Thessalonian church. I should say to the church, capital C, in Thessalonica, and that means the believers there. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. We've looked in Acts 17 of the history of Paul's founding there. I have a little bit of business, a little bit of homework or housekeeping, I should say, to do. I've said it, that Paul was there for 3 weeks. I've since been convinced he was there for longer than 3 weeks. We don't know how long he was there. We know he was there at least 3 weeks on the Sabbath day working with the Jews in the synagogue. But we have other places in the Bible that suggest he was there for a while longer. He worked with his hands instead of being paid by the church in Thessalonica. So he was there long enough to set up shop, probably making tents. That was his trade. We also find that he received an offering, more than one offering, from the church in Philippi. It says in Philippians that while he was in Thessalonica, he received an offering, which means they're walking, they're traveling, and so he's there long enough to be receiving support, missionary support, with two distributions. But the way Acts presents the story, he wasn't there for very long. And this is important, remember, for establishing who Paul is talking to. He's talking to a young church, to young believers in Christ. They haven't been there very long. They have been established by Paul with the very fundamentals of the Word of God and the truths of God's plan for this age. And now they're being encouraged by Paul with more of that doctrine, more of that essential teaching for the spiritual life of the believers there, most especially in 1 Thessalonians, the hope of the believer in Jesus Christ, the hope. He's giving them more equipment to do what they're already doing, which is witnessing the death and resurrection of Christ to the world around them. He's giving them more ability to do that by telling them the hope that is for the believer, the hope which is the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ for the church. And he refers to that in every... We've broken it into chapters in our tradition. You have to have a reference system where you can find a specific place in the Bible, but you also want to learn to read the epistles in the New Testament as one sitting. I know it would be very hard to sit down and read the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. It's four pages in the New Testament. It's five whole chapters. Well, chapter one won't be such a beating, I guess. It's only 10 verses. And we're going to eventually work our way through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and be done. And I don't propose that I'll ever get it all out of the Word. I'll never get it all that's there. But what the Lord provides for me in my study, I view as what He's given me to give you. I think that Jesus isn't just doing a miracle proving that He's the Messiah when He gives the disciples the unending bread and fish from the three loaves and the five sardines. I think He's feeding the crowds. I think He's also showing us a pattern. He tells them to, from His hand, He gives the disciples the portion for the crowds, and the disciples carry it out. And I think that's the pattern. And so what I'm given is what I have to give, and today we'll be talking a lot about consistent and persistent prayer. Consistent and persistent prayer. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. To the church in Thessalonica. We said last time we were together, that word church was one of the most important words you'll find probably in the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, because it specifies the target audience. And I would give you a look ahead to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he talks about the so-called rapture passage, the resurrection of the church. He says, we who are alive and remain. You have to identify who we is, and I think it has everything to do with what Paul is talking about in his first address, his initial opening to the church in Thessalonica. We talked about ekklesia. This is the word in the Greek for church. And I believe this word is a technical term in the New Testament. This word refers to the body of Christ, which did not exist before He was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And I'll take you back to, I'm not doing it today, but last time, Matthew 16. When Jesus says, in the future, I will build my church. You see, you have to understand what the church is. And I believe it's demarcation. I believe dogmatically it's demarcation in history is Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, 50 days. The day of Pentecost and the resurrection of the church. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds. So will we ever be with the Lord. The church of Christ is the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, is the people who belong to Him after the ascension. And they are called out for a specific purpose, and it is to rule with Him. That's what the bride does with the king. She rules at His side. And this is your destiny, and I think that's the significance of saying the church in Thessalonica. I don't think he means there is a... Not beautiful, but I don't think he means there's a beautiful little pine salt box building in Thessalonica where he's sending the letter to. This isn't the address to the building or to the house where people are meeting. This is to the believers in Thessalonica. It's so important to get that, to understand that. Now, this technical term ekklesia is one of the greatest points of debate and controversy in Christendom. What is the church? And we can look at through church history how it went very early from meaning the collection of believers locally, like in Thessalonica, who comprised part of the universal body of Christ, to an external club, an externalization, an external club of people who all belong to the same club, who all have the same external membership in this club. The church went from being those who have been transformed by the work of the Spirit into body of Christ, collected locally, yes, but those who are universally believers to those who are externally part of the same brand, the same franchise, the Holy Mother Church. And here's what happens when you do that. When you brand Christianity to be what you want it to be as your brand instead of what the apostles have said, you lose the power of being the church. And this has happened in history. It's been a corruption, and we are benefiting from now 500 years of history where we've said, no, the church is God's possession. It is not its own autonomous organization that has its own power. It derives its power from God Himself. And God has authorized apostolic authority through the Scriptures. And when you have church disconnected from Scriptures, you have no power. You have no real church. Why? Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the Word of God itself. You see, as the church, dispense grace. We dispense the gospel as it's been given by the apostolic testimony, and God, the Holy Spirit Himself, dispenses the grace in eternal life to those who believe. Very important to make that connection. What is church? Church is the universal community of those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. It isn't the people who've been baptized, necessarily. There are many unbelievers who've been baptized. It isn't any work. It's not any system of what you do. It's what God does to you, uniting you to Jesus Christ and His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. Essential church truth would be, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me in Galatians chapter 2. Essential church truth. You find your identity in Christ. So to the church in Thessalonica, I'm talking to believers, Paul says. So important to make that connection throughout the epistles in the New Testament. The epistles are not written to a mixed multitude. They're not written to evangelize. They're written to enable you who are believers to evangelize. That's a massive interpretive distinction that I make when you read the New Testament. It's not written so that you come to know Christ through reading God's instructions for His church. No, what God does is He equips people, and He has since the first generation of the church, to give the gospel, using the Word of God, yes, but to give the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. And when people believe, now they're equipped by God the Holy Spirit, spiritually enabled to understand what we find in the epistles. And not before. And you can check me out on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They're not spiritual. They don't have the ability to understand the spiritual things of God. Of course, the epistles are nonsense. Worshipping some savior, a man who claimed to be a king and yet was killed by Caesar on the cross. That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's the foolishness of God, which makes the wisdom of men truly absurd. The church in Thessalonica, Paul's addressing believers in Jesus Christ, collected in one location, and we apply the epistles to us because we're the church. We're not in Thessalonica, we're in Preston or Eastern Connecticut. Some of you don't live in Eastern Connecticut. Some of you live in Rhode Island or farther away. Some people in the church, the body of Christ, may hear this message and not even live in Connecticut. But they're the church, the body of Christ. And so you have this dual use of this technical term that applies to believers, those collected locally and those abroad throughout the world. The church is identified as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Positional truth is often understood to apply to your identity in Christ, but rarely do we see the consequence that you are in God. You are positionally in God the Father. You see, the issue is that if I'm in Christ and I share His identity, then I am then in the Father, as Jesus told us in the Upper Room Discourse, that there is this mystical, and I don't make any apology for the term, I don't use the word mysticism lightly, but there is an unseen union between the Father and Son that does not mean they're the same person. They're two different persons who are mutually indwelling. The doctrine has officially been called, or officially has been technically termed, perichoresis, which comes from two Greek words, peri and choreo, to dance around. But the idea is more of dancing within one another. The Father is in the Son, and the Son's in the Father, and you are brought, as church, into that eternal communion. that eternal intra-Trinitarian, inside the Trinity fellowship with God. That's your identity. And that's going to be a really important principle or concept to get our minds around as we look to praying without ceasing, which is where we're headed today, as we're look at a topic in 1 Thessalonians that will convict us all if we're actually listening to what Paul says. Paul's stock and trade blessing for other believers, and this is from Peter as well, this is a New Testament greeting, is grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace. Paul desires the best and the highest and the greatest, and he models that pastoral desire that I have for you, that you will then have for one another, that this is your prayer, your constant desire for other believers in Christ, that they will experience the fullness of God's grace and the consequence of tranquility of soul, even in the highest and greatest adversities. You see, peace should be your constant blessing because you know the things of God. What stops you from having peace? Focusing on something other than Christ. Focusing on your adversity, on your struggle, rather than focusing on the truth of the Word of God. You won't have peace. And Paul writes this letter so that they will focus on their Savior, their hope, and then enjoy peace, God's grace to them. For I'm God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks. In the present tense, we said it's a habitual thanksgiving. We give thanks to God at all times concerning all of you. A present tense which is continuous, a habitual or repeated present tense, giving thanks to God. Notice he says it again, at all times, pantate, at all times concerning all of you. How universal can we be? How many times can we say everybody and everything? All the time concerning all of you, and I remember I highlight this, Paul is thankful for all these people who are the church. He's not writing to a mixed multitude. I make this explicit because this is one of the major interpretive flaws in New Testament discussions. Is, well, who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. And this is true of Paul in his epistles, also to the Corinthians. Those wicked, evil Corinthians who are in danger of forfeiting their inheritance in 1 Corinthians 6 for patterns of sin, lifestyle sins that stop you from receiving the inheritance that God has for you. Doesn't mean you don't have salvation. It means you don't enjoy what God saved you for, which is the maxing out of your inheritance portfolio. God giving you what He fully desires to give you if you will obey Him. We give thanks to God at all times concerning all of you when we make mention of you during our prayers. It's a temporal participle. When we make mention of you during our prayers. And we've covered the way this works, this thanksgiving. You give thanks because you have a thought. Because you have a thought in your head, which means this requires concentration, it requires reflection, it requires you to shut off the electronics, turn off the television, and enjoy the silence of your communion with your Father. In giving thanks for what He's done, for what He's doing. But notice the contents of His thanksgiving. Other believers, for all of them. One day we'll look at, maybe today, we'll look at all the one, not all of them, but some of the one another passages in the New Testament. One another. It's one of the missing components in every local church because we're fallen, sinful human beings. Because we don't like to deal with one another. Because we don't really believe that we can be forgiven of our sins. And we don't think that we're capable and strong enough to actually be in each other's lives. So we're afraid and we don't enjoy one of the greatest blessings God has laid up for you. That you are in one another's lives as a blessing so that you can give thanks to God for each other. But Paul does. Paul's part of their lives and he's modeling that interrelatedness of the body of Christ in this verse. We give thanks to God at all kinds of times concerning all of you when we make mention of you during our prayers. Why? He says, unceasingly remembering concerning you. He's used the word for remembrance twice, and we said again, you have to think before you can thank. You have to have a thought before you can give thanks. Now the first thought is I should be giving thanks to God. The second one is, because I'm commanded to, the second one will be then, why? Because of what He's done and what He's doing. And in Paul's case, what He's doing with the Thessalonians. And he's thrilled with their spiritual advance, unceasingly remembering concerning you. And today, we're going to key in on this word I'm translating, unceasingly. I translate it unceasingly because it's a adverb. And in English, usually, you describe a verb with an adverb, a describing word, with an ly. The manner in which a verb takes place would be with an ly, unceasingly. He is remembering. And so the adverb modifying the participle, meneia, to remember, concerning you. What is he remembering? The work produced by faith, the labor produced by love, and the long-suffering produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New American Standard, it says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New American Standard translation, and I've translated this in a more explicit manner to show you the relationships between work and faith and labor and love and long-suffering and hope. You have to specify the function of the genitive, and I'm telling you it's a genitive of production. Paul is saying that the one is produced by the other. The work of faith is the work that is produced by faith. And these are distinct notions. The work produced by faith. That word labor means it hurts. The labor, and we know what that word means. Labor, it's toil, it's struggle, it's painful. And love, as the motivational virtue in your soul, will produce a willingness to struggle through it. It hurts. Sometimes it hurts to forgive because you have to get to the end of yourself and your problems and just put it on the Lord. But that's the people we've been called to be. You have to be strong enough in dealing with other people to forgive them in advance. For what? For being fallen, sinful wretches, just like you. This church really makes a big deal about the grace of God. It is one of the lesser known concepts of Scripture. Several scriptural concepts I've surfaced today, they're lesser known, but like the church. But grace, people don't understand it. It's been redefined by the traditions out there of Christendom. It's redefined as something that you earn from God, and people understand it's a free gift of God. God's grace means you don't deserve it, and that demonstrates His character, that He's loving more than you're sinful. His love is bigger than your sin, and that's the cross. That's the incarnation. That's the baby in the feed trough who's going to the cross. He's there to die for you. We make a big deal about the grace of God in salvation. I believe that our understanding of God's grace is a free gift, which is just Pauline, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, giving way to what we see in 1 Thessalonians 3, the work of faith. That's Ephesians 2:10. The way we look at salvation and the grace of God is an improvement, is a correction of some of the error, some of the thought that didn't quite make it all the way in the Reformation. We said it's only by grace, and then we said that you got to act like it. And so we backload the gospel with works. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God saves you. You don't save yourself. You don't prove to yourself that you're saved. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. It's the grace of God. Get off this works to please God principle and get with God's grace. But listen, if we focus on the grace of God in salvation, then we should focus on the grace of God in sanctification. We, as believers in the grace of God, that we don't earn or deserve salvation, that rather we deserve the lake of fire, but God in grace has saved us, we should be the most gracious people those around us ever meet. We should be the most forgiving, the most understanding, the most long-suffering, because we understand God has graced us out. Is that how we treat other people? Are we the most gracious and forgiving people we know? Because we understand the grace of God that we should go to hell and we don't. Gracious. Being kind to others and forgiving does not, though, mean that you hedge on the truth. It doesn't mean you don't insist on righteousness. But it does mean you're gracious. It's the application of that which you believe, and that could be called the work that is produced by faith. Applying what you believe. Now, I've been I know these things are complicated. I've been asked before, well, you know, you believe in works. You teach works. Well, it depends on what you mean. I teach works like Paul teaches works. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which He prepared in advance that we would walk in them. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Yeah, I teach works. As a result of knowing what God has done for you, you should be motivated with love, adoration of your Savior, of your Creator, for what He's done should motivate you to serve Him with all that you are, realizing that all that you are belongs to Him. And the only thing valuable in you is that you're from His hand, and now you belong to Him in Christ. That's where you derive your value, your worth. From Him, from God, and this motivates you to serve Him. Yeah, I believe in works. Works produced by faith. And that's the application of Bible doctrine to your experience in dealing with other people. The labor produced by love, Paul emphasizes what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read at weddings. Love is all these things. Start getting to that list, you start realizing this is radically different from the way I've been conditioned by my culture to behave toward other people. Radically different. It's not insisting on your propers. I'm going to get my respect from people. Not if you're going to love unconditionally. You're going to put all that you deserve before the throne of God, the Supreme Court of Heaven, and you're going to love people unconditionally. You're going to pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you that the Lord Jesus taught as the expression of righteousness that He modeled in His incarnation. And Jesus Christ never hedged a moment in love. He never had a moment when He was not unconditionally loving in His incarnation, including with the cat of nine tails kicking out the money changers in the temple. And we have this Jesus meek and mild thing in our culture where Jesus is a weakling and love unconditionally means you're weak, and it's actually the opposite. Love unconditionally is the greatest strength. But don't mistake love as acceptance of error. That's the opposite. Jesus is intensely loving of all those people that He's kicking out of the temple who are defiling His Father's house. They've turned it into a den of robbers. What's going on in that? We'll talk about that temple changer, money changer thing sometime. But it's a great racket. It's organized crime. And the Lord Jesus Christ is consumed by zeal for His Father and goes in and knocks these people out of the temple. An intensely strong event, physically powerful and authoritative. There is a time for sanctified violence, if you will. It's a violent act when Jesus does cleanses the temple at least once, probably more than one occasion. He does it. He does it in love. We don't understand love. Love has to be a Hallmark card. It's not love. Love is the truth. Loving people with the truth. And sometimes it is a risky thing to do. You take a risk in loving those closest to you who are in error, who are on a path of destruction. Loving someone is telling them, stop the car, you're about to run off a cliff. And then when you got the addict to the gas pedal that they don't want to let off the gas, they're going to hate you for loving them that way. It hurts to love. The long suffering which is produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been told recently, I can't do what God wants me to do. Right, because your focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming for you and that He's got the judgment seat set up, it's just a matter of time, really. And we're all going to die. And if we don't die, we're all going to be resurrected. We will not all die, sleep, but we all will be changed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you lived your life in view of the resurrection, you would have the virtue that Paul is encouraged by these young Thessalonian believers. You would have the long-suffering, the hupomone, one of the most important words in the New Testament, one of the most important words for your spiritual life. It is God's expectation for your experience that you would have this feature in your character. There has been a tremor My. All right, let's see here. Hupomone. Hupomone. Long E. That's an European or Greek E, A. It says A. All the other languages that are kind of like English kind of say the long A sound in English for the long E. Hupomone. What does that word mean? Rough breathing. That's the Greek H right there. That little mark. Isn't that fun? Hupomone. What does that word mean? It means you're patient. It means you're patient. And it's another thing that isn't expected in the civilization that you've been brought up in. All of us. Don't just think of the kids with their electronics and instant gratification. We're all conditioned to be impatient. And it's not just from cultural conditioning. Don't make that mistake. It's part of your old sin nature. There's a reason the culture conditions you that way, because it's made up of fallen, sinful human beings. And people, well, it's either nature or nurture. Yeah, it's both, because the old sin nature characterizes civilization. And so man is geared to be impatient. What is impatience? It's the outflow of arrogance. How so? I think more highly of myself than I ought to think. So I shouldn't have to wait. That's the recipe for impatience, and we all have it. We all experience it. And what's the other side of impatience? If you give up on getting it done quickly, what's the other side if you don't balance things? Laziness. Oh no, I mean, there's no timeline. Not only do I not have to get it done right away or get what I want right away, I don't have to do X, Y, or Z anytime soon. We'll just wait till mañana. Which doesn't mean tomorrow, it means not today. You know? It's the impatience on one side of the go-getter, balanced, okay, by the total sloth of the don't carer, the no-getter. And the Christian life is a life of diligence. It is a go-getter lifestyle. It is intensely mission-focused on God's plan for your life, where that's what you're about. That's what your life is for. You have to be diligent. That means mission. Diligence in the Bible is study to show thyself approved. That word doesn't mean study. In your modern English parlance, it means study in the 17th century English. It means be diligent. That's what study meant. It doesn't mean open your book, light your candle, and then spend a couple hours. Though that is one way you're diligent. Diligence means that it's the first priority and you treat it like it's a mission. Like that's what you're doing. Whatever else happens, the mission gets accomplished. That's diligence. That is what you are called to in living your spiritual life. But you have to understand, diligence does not mean impatience. We'll get that way. I got to get it going, get it done now. No, it's just another way of being lazy, being impatient. I shouldn't have to wait. Sometimes God's plan for you is to wait. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God said, it's not right for man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper, an azer kenegdo. I'll make him the greatest blessing, God's gift to mankind, his God-given help or woman. I'll make him a suitable helper, perfectly opposite to him, perfectly complimenting him. That's what a wife is in God's design for woman, for man. And he says, I'll fix this problem of man being alone. And then he makes man a bunch of work to do. It says, and God brought him the animals and told him to name them. It doesn't say then God made him a woman. It says then God put him to work. And man saw, wow, there is a lion and a lioness. Nice. That works good. There's a bull and a cow. Just there's no suitable opposite for me. There's no help who's my perfect opposite. And then God, after putting him to work, naming the animals, then God puts him to sleep and makes the woman. It's a patience story without an old sin nature in the mix. But God sees the problem and identifies the problem, and that's part of his design, and that, hey, I'm not done. This day six, I haven't finished man by creating woman. But I will, but look, this doesn't work. And then he brings the animals. And this is a teaching moment that Moses can teach us in Genesis 2. But it's a patience thing. Stand fast and wait on the deliverance of the Lord. We're in Exodus 14. The biggest cavalry, the most dangerous and deadly cavalry in the world, is bearing down on the worst infantry in the world. And I'm talking about a military engagement where God used the Red Sea to destroy Pharaoh's chariot army. Right? In the ultimate miracle of the Exodus, you know, the Charlton Heston. And the water spread, and they piled up like a wall. Well, if you read that story closely, you realize God brings them right to the point of they just have to wait. There's nothing they can do. They've got the terrain obstacle in front of them, the sea, and they've got the cavalry coming to kill them behind them. And by the way, infantry versus cavalry is never good for infantry unless you invent some sort of technology to like the longbow or something to give you a surprise advantage that they'll eventually overcome. But the cavalry's going to just mow these people. It's a lawnmower against some grass. And the whole point of the lesson for Israel is, I have you. You trust me. You just wait. See, the other side of the long-suffering, the other side of the long-suffering is the hope you have in the Lord. And you won't have patience. You won't have the long-suffering, and I like that word better than patience, required for your spiritual life if your hope is not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about hope last time I was with you. What is hope? What is hope? Hope is something you have when you're not facing the Lord Jesus Christ, as you will be when you die. Hope is something you have before you see Him. It's related to faith. And it's faith, if you will, that is tacked down with absolute confidence. Not only do I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and by the way, every believer began as a believer by a point in time when you trusted in Christ. You made a choice, by the way, to trust in Christ. But your experience in your spiritual life is to continue to trust in Him. That is God's plan for you. But because you trust Him, you should also expect that what He said He will do. Faith is believing. Hope is expectation of future promises that God has said He would do. I hope you can see the relationship between hope and faith. Hope is not "I hope so" with uncertainty. All we have is hope, which is an uncertain just flicker of flame, and everyone hold a candle and hope. That's not hope. Hope is the rock-solid assurance you have of things God has said He would do that He hasn't done yet. And it glorifies God for you to trust Him that way. And that's why He's got this history thing set up the way He does. You are able to glorify God to the maximum by believing what He said concerning Himself so much that you expect it. Let me show you the hope in a moment. The hope in 1 Thess 4. The long-suffering, the patience, the long-suffering which is produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a cause-effect relationship. What kind of hope, confident expectation did Paul have? In 1 Thess 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will be coming, that remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep in death. And the reason I'm going to keep bringing up this passage of 1 Thess 4, where Paul's going to drop this resurrection of the church bomb on the Thessalonians and therefore on us. This passage of the resurrection, the harpazo, the catching up together to meet the Lord in the clouds of the church. He says we, because he expected himself to go through this. He didn't just expect that he would be resurrected like all of the believers in Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years who passed away, the dead in Christ rise first, which Paul is part of that company. Paul said, we who are alive until His coming. We who are alive and remain, he'll say later. Paul expected this thing to happen at any moment. And he knew well what Daniel had said. He knew well that there is at least, from any point in history, 1,007 years left before the new heavens and new earth, before the elements melt with intense heat and the earth is resurrected, as it were. Paul knew what the prophetic timeline says in Daniel 9. But he's expecting what he's talking about here to happen in his generation. So should we. By the way, if you turn on the History Channel, The History Channel, it's a funny word, the History Channel. On the one side, you got a good thing, history. On the other side, you got the bad thing, channel. And you know, you kind of parse that. History Channel, what do you get? You get propaganda. You get a lot of anti-God stuff all the time. Right now, it should be called, I think, the Nostradamus Channel. Right? And here we're approaching the signal year 2010. Isn't that the year everything's... No. 2012. Maybe we can make some money on this if we make a big deal about it. The Mayans ran out of clay tablet. 2012. Da, 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 da. And so, it's all going to come to an end. And they spent, before James Cameron's new thing, this new movie they came out with, that's all computer generated, that was the new most expensive movie ever made. There was the most recent, in November, most expensive movie ever made called, I think, 2012, right? Isn't that what it's called? Where they actually, just poke a fit, stick their fist out and say, shake it at God. They say that the earth will be destroyed by a universal flood. and it's neat because I haven't seen it, but I've seen the previews for this thing, this 2012 movie. But the waters come over the Himalayas, the flood waters where God, where the earth is destroyed, I guess by the Mayans. I'm not sure how this all works out, but where this cataclysm happens through a universal flood. And I think that's incredible that they would first of all say that the earth is going to end in 2012, which we know from Scripture it can't, because we're living in 2009. It can't. These things cannot happen in 2012. And I think that's one funny thing about the Word of God and man's popular entertainment. But the other thing that's funny is they do it with a flood, where God said, "You see the bow in the cloud? That's my bow. That's my compound, 80-pound war bow. I'm not using that anymore on earth the way I did in the flood." In fact, we're told that when the resurrection of the earth happens in 2 Peter, it's with heat. It's not with water. And so, but they do. They have this nice visual presentation of what it would look like if water came over the highest mountains. And I think that's valuable. We'll probably use some of that footage at some point just to illustrate what it looked like when the floodgates burst open. Maybe it wasn't as quick as, it's this tidal wave that comes over the Himalayas. But in any case, these things can't happen because you're standing here today. These things can happen, and I can show you in Daniel where it's so, in the book of Revelation where it's so. There's 1,007 from any moment now when Jesus is coming for the church. The doctrine that Paul is talking about when he says, "We who are alive and remain," when he says, "It could be me." It's called imminency, the Christ event coming for His church to resurrect us, to be in His Father's house so that we can face the judgment seat of Christ while He brings His wrath on planet Earth in the days called the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week and most of Revelation chapters 4 through 18. When this happens, people will know it. And we haven't really spent a lot of time talking about eschatology. We spent a lot of time talking about wisdom, which is eschatological. It does have an end times focus, because if you're living your life in the fear of the Lord, according to His Word, then the judgment you receive when Christ accounts for your works, whether good or bad, the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, whether human good or divine good, whether gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, when you are accounted not for your sin, but for your works at the judgment seat of Christ, there is a forever consequence called, what portion of your inheritance do you receive? What portion of that which God has laid up for you do you actually benefit from? And will you indeed, as you're supposed to, rule with Christ? That's why you've been brought along. You have been brought along to be the bride of Christ, to rule with Him. Will you indeed enjoy the benefit? The long-suffering produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have this hope that He is not only your Savior, but that means something, not just in your past. See, having a Savior in my past and having good feelings and all the stuff people do with what happened when you became a believer, that's great. But if you die and go to the lake of fire, having all these great feelings, what use is it? If you die and cease to exist, what use is it? What we're talking about, the impact of Jesus Christ on you, is a forever impact. And forever, deals with the future of your life. And you need to look to your life. You need to think of your life in terms of the future. The hope of the Lord Jesus Christ is the confident expectation that what He has said He will do. What is He going to do? He's going to resurrect you. The Father will resurrect you because you belong to the Son, and the hope is therefore in the Son. You're due to be face to face with Jesus Christ when you die. You're due to be resurrected, the dead in Christ. Paul says, I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So the dead in Christ are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Absent from the body rises. The body is raised again in newness, like Jesus Christ was. This is your hope. And it needs to be real to you. It needs to be really something you walk in your life. It's a thrill to think that we are in Christ. And that has impact for our future. This will produce patience for now. Why? Think about eternity versus nowity. Think about the present, it hurts, versus the future, ruling with Christ forever. We read it in Isaiah 9. Now I believe that when the Bible says 1,000 in Revelation, it means 1,000. The rule of Christ on planet Earth in an Israelite kingdom that is international, it rules all over all the nations of the earth. In sin, the sinful nations, sinful people living on planet Earth, being ruled by a righteous Savior, that's what the millennium or the kingdom is, where He still brings righteousness because He's the King, and yet people are sinful. That's what you get if you read Revelation literally. If you say there is coming a judgment, there will be a return in belief to the Lord, there will be people who enter into the kingdom Jesus Christ establishes in Revelation 19 who will not be resurrected, still have a sin nature, still procreate, still have babies, and inhabit this coming kingdom. That thousand-year rule of Christ with Satan bound is over people who will, through the generations, be sinful. See, everything's not complete yet, but Jesus is ruling. And see, God is actually going to bring about, through the rule of Christ, what He said He would do with Israel. That's the future we're moving toward. But that's not the end. That's not the end. Because in Isaiah 9 it says, there will be no end to His kingdom or His dominion. On the throne of David in Zion, forever, no end. There's a thousand-year phase, but that's not the end. Isaiah 65. See, Isaiah is the prince of prophets. Isaiah 65, the new heavens and new earth that Peter talks about. That's coming after, when there will be the complete eradication of sin and evil, and you get the feast of God where He eats death. There will be death, by the way, during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, it's not the norm. It's not the expectation. People who are 100 and die will be considered young babies, but there will be death. The curse of the earth will be taken away, that the ground has been cursed, because sinful man, the ruler of the earth, God has cursed the world in Romans 8. Well, let's keep on what we're talking about, the hope we have. You can't hope in the Lord if you're focused on your troubles, on your problems, on whatever it is. You can't hope in the Lord if you're not focused on His Word, because that's what's been given to you so that you'll trust Him, so that you'll have the hope. And so the context for your spiritual life, for you to enjoy what's being described here, is a constant intake of God's Word. I always have to say that because many of you are not experiencing the hope that is God's inheritance plan for you right now. You should be enjoying your life. You should be enjoying your life in Christ, in righteousness, in contentment with your Father, in fellowship with Him. That should be who you are. Some of you, many of you, all of us from time to time don't enjoy this, but we should. But it's from the Word that's going to produce the hope. Hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God in you, that you trust, that you then confidently expect what He said, that you live your life in view of Jesus Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, produces in you long-suffering. The quality that you start with. You know, why am I so impatient? Why don't I have the resolve to handle this crisis, this adversity, and stick it out? Because you're trying to run a car with no gasoline. You turn off the little valve that feeds the fuel. I should be good enough to handle. No, you're not. You're fallen and sinful. And you got plenty of input from the world, from the flesh, from the devil who's pulling the strings on the world and attracting the flesh. You got plenty of influences and plenty of input from those sources. Let's deal with the one who has overcome the world and the devil and who does overcome the flesh if you submit to him. Let's actually fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can enjoy this hope. He's unceasingly remembering this church before our God and Father. These church-age believers in Thessalonica. Before our God and Father. Unceasingly remembering concerning you before our God and Father. Next hour, we're going to key in on this word unceasingly. This is Paul's word, one of his favorite thematic thoughts in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This word unceasingly, adialeptos, we give thanks to God at all times, unceasingly remembering before our God and Father. There is a consistency of your prayer life that God expects, and we're going to get into that next hour. We're also going to have fellowship around the communion table. I want to remind you that the communion table is, among other things, of all the things it is a test of your concentration. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me is a concentration on Christ. And he shows us that with the disciples when he's praying to the Father and says, you pray, you wait up and pray, and goes and finds them asleep. It's a concentration thing. And what you want to do is know enough about the Lord and what he's done in your prayer of gratitude to him that you can focus for that very short time when we bring the elements on your Savior. And you might want to reflect on that. In the break. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we again praise you for the breath that you've given us. Thank you for eternal life in your Son. We thank you for the hope we have in him. Father, we ask that your word would not fail to do in us what you've sent it to do. You've promised this. We are asking as you've taught us, as your Son taught us, in accordance with your revealed will. We know that you want your word to do in us what you've sent it to do, and we are asking that now. Father, we pray for all the saints, for all those who know your Son. We pray for an effectiveness in their ministry throughout the world, that these who have trusted in Christ would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and would therefore be able, equipped, to commit these things to others, that they would be able to witness the grace of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, we know we are in the grace period. This is the period of the calling out of your church. This is the time when you are patient. You are long-suffering with a sinful population of humanity. You're sending out this church to communicate the gospel, to bring others. We ask for effectiveness in this ministry and long-suffering through the persecution and trials that Christians experience throughout the world. Father, we also pray that this will glorify you. Again, what you've shown us is your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.